3 is, as we will rediscover in a little bit, one of the most famous passages in the Bible. And we should know this story well. We will start in verse 7 and read through verse 17. Jesus says this. He says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Let's pray. Lord, you know my heart. You know it better than I do. And you've known it better than I do from before the foundation of the world. And so, Lord, you know with what trepidation I come to this text. Understanding, Lord, that this text is almost universally known and little understood. Understanding that this text has been, in many cases, a platform for a certain theological position instead of something bigger and better than that. Lord God, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth and protect me from error as I teach your word. I pray, Lord, that you would, first of all, impact my own heart, so that I would be changed and that I would be impacted and blessed. And then secondly, Lord, that you would use your word to impact everyone else. I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that you would use the message this morning, and more specifically, your word as explained in the message this morning, to grant them life. Lord God, we thank you for the manifold blessings that you give us. And I pray that you would give us a serious mind and a heart as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor has a lot of different roles and a lot of different jobs. One, in terms of the teaching ministry, is to teach you things that you've never heard before. And I try to do that a lot. I try to find things in the Word of God that maybe you've never been exposed to, and perhaps your mind does not quite fully grasp. The other thing, or at least another thing, with the teaching ministry is to show you that many things you may think you understand, maybe you don't. And my hope is over the next couple weeks, with the exception of Mother's Day, to study John 3:16 to the extent that you would truly understand what this verse is saying. Charles Spurgeon preached thousands of sermons. In fact, I have all of his printed sermons in print in my office, 60-some volumes. I read one a week. My goal is to read all of them before I die, and if I read one a week, I can do so in 30 years. And he preached on John 3:16 once. This is what he said to start the sermon. He said, "I was very greatly surprised the other day in looking over the list of texts from which I have preached to find that I have no record of ever having spoken from this verse. This is all the more singular because I can truly say that it might be put in the forefront of all my volumes of discourses as the sole topic of my life's ministry. It has been my one and only business to set forth the love of God to men in Christ Jesus. I heard lately of an aged minister of whom it was said, whatever his text, he never failed to set forth God as love and Christ as the atonement for sin. I wish that much the same may be said of me. My heart's desire has been to sound forth as with a trumpet the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The name of the series, which will be a couple of weeks at least on one verse of the Bible, is simply this: familiarity breeds contempt. Now, what do I mean by this? What I mean is that I'm asking the question, does everyone understand the verse that everyone knows? If any of you watch football, you'll see that there's always somebody in the front row holding a big old poster that says John 3:16 on it. If you go to any other sporting event, it seems that some guys even paint it on their chests. And we see John 3:16 all over the place. And the question is, do we understand this verse? I'd like to take some time this morning to introduce why I'm coming to this topic and why it will be a blessing to you. It is dangerous, first of all, when a verse becomes a slogan. Now, what do I mean by this? What I mean is that when any verse taken out of its context defines a movement, there's danger there. Why? Because the verse then becomes inundated and weighted down with the meaning we ascribe to the movement instead of to the verse. Let me give you a couple of examples. The charismatic movement has been famous for its slogan of Hebrews 13:8 that says, Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so in many of the churches that I've been in, they have this on a banner as if to say, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that means whatever they believe about the continuation of sign gifts must be true because Jesus has never changed. The problem with that is we have to ask the question, does that verse say that? The answer is no. It's talking about the content of Jesus' character, not any supposed continuation of anything miraculous. Now, another example, and I'm not to say that this movement's bad or that movement's bad, but dispensationalism, which is a position I take, was famous early on for saying that they rightly divide the word of truth from 2 Timothy 2:15. And it was this idea that they said, well, we rightly divide the Bible into certain dispensations, so this verse means that we are dispensationalists and we are right because we divide the Bible properly. Well, is that what that verse means? The answer is no. This verse means that we are to handle accurately the Word of God. And though I believe that dispensationalism in many cases and to a great extent is true, I don't necessarily believe that this verse should be their slogan. Well, what about John 3:16? There is no verse of Scripture more universally known than John 3:16. It has become the slogan of a movement called evangelicalism, which is a good movement. It is the verse that Billy Graham preaches and Billy Sunday preaches, or at least they preached it. It is the verse that everyone knows. It is the battle cry of evangelicalism. Why do I say that? Because this is the gospel. God loved the world. He gave his Son. If you believe, you don't die. And that's been the drumbeat of evangelicalism for decades. We see it painted on people's chests at sporting events. We see it painted on huge signs at sporting events. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's one of the very first verses our Awana kids memorize. And I've noticed that they try and say it as fast as humanly possible. The question is, for me, for my kids, for you, is do you understand this verse? The question is, do we understand this verse? It's been my experience that a lot of error is the result of not understanding John 3:16 and using it to support things that it says nothing about, which will become obvious as we continue. Do we understand this verse, or are we stretching the verse beyond its intended meaning? Have we really ever taken time to analyze this verse? I'm convinced that the only antidote to the dangers of a superficial understanding of Scripture is to go deeper. This means a couple of things. One, it means refusing to rush. And I know some of you are going to be thinking, and it's okay, I'm thinking it too. One verse, Dom? 4 weeks, 3 weeks, one verse? You serious? Well, you'll see why. When I talk to people about eternal security, they bring up this verse to argue against it. When I bring up the sovereignty of God in election and predestination, they bring up this verse to argue against it. When I bring up the fact that God loves everybody in a certain sense, they bring up this verse to argue against it. The question is, are any of these objections based on this verse right? Now, we could just do a surfacey thing, but I'm convinced that all of you know John 3:16 in a surfacey, shallow kind of way. My hope is to go deeper, and this will take time. Secondly, it means refusing to assume that we understand the text. Assumption is the mother of error. And when we come to the text and we say, I already know what this means, and we rush through it like kids do when they're saying it for Awana, we are in danger of missing the truth of this verse. Now, I also have another reason for going so deep into this, and that is simply this, that understanding this verse will help us understand the book of Ephesians. Soon, I'll start systematically preaching through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to see in chapter 1 a lot of things like chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption as sons. And many of the times that people have come up to me with objections to those texts, it's been on the basis of John 3:16, and they'll say things like this, well, God says he loves everybody. So how can he be sovereign over who gets saved and who doesn't? Well, we'll talk about that. My love for this verse goes about 20 years back. The first time I ever taught on it, I was amazed at how tricky this is. So I want to add one more point under the introduction that's not in your notes, and that is this. Studying this verse this way will also be an example to you of how difficult biblical interpretation really is when you look very closely. There's so many exegetical type issues that arise from this text that I think some of you may be very surprised. And so by the end of this series, my assumption is that those who are Calvinistic will be challenged, those who are not Calvinistic will be challenged, and everybody will be a little mad. Who knows? That's why I stand behind this. I can duck at any time. Let's then go to John 3:16 and begin the exposition of this text. First of all, we find this, for God so loved the world. What's the for? See, a lot of times when people just quote this verse, it's as if this verse exists on an island, but it doesn't. It's part of an argument. It's part of a whole section. And it starts with a connecting word. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Whenever you see the word for, you have to ask that question. What is the for? What's the point? So let's deal with that just a little bit, where he says this, for God so loved the world. What's the for? Okay? What's the for? Well, first of all, let's go back to verse 13, where it says this. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Why did Jesus say this? Jesus said this because the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, get this, did not understand the gospel. He didn't get it. And so when Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus, a teacher, a man of great wisdom and learning, said, what do you mean? And he says in verse 13, no one can ascend into heaven. That is, no one has the right to knock on God's door and demand explanation. But somebody came down from heaven in order to make these things plain. Who? Him, Jesus. Now look what is required here in verse 14. In verse 14, he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is one of my favorite stories. It comes out of Numbers 21. And the problem is Israel was being really disobedient. And so you remember what God did? He sent snakes to infest their land. And what happened? They bit them and people were dying. And so they come to God and they go, we're dying here. We're getting bit. And God says this, make a bronze serpent statue, put it up on a post, and whenever you get bit, you have to look up at this serpent. If you look up at the serpent, you'll live. Jesus says this, this is what God is doing. God is sending me to die, to be lifted up on a post. What you must do to avoid being bit is look to me. What an amazing statement. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so Jesus must be lifted up on the cross. So why? For what? Well, notice in verse 15 it says this, he who looks will be saved. Verse 15 it says, so that Jesus must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. All of these things in verse 15 will be elaborated upon as we go into verse 16. But let me just say a couple of things real quick. First of all, he says in verse 15 that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Does this mean that everybody has a chance to be saved? The answer exegetically is no, and we'll get there. This does not say God leaves, just says, all right, whoever believes. In Greek, it literally says, the one who believes will be saved. And we'll talk about that as we go. God does not leave it up to man, but he does say, whoever fulfills this condition will have eternal life. What is the condition? Belief. All of that leads us to this great statement in John 3 where it says this, for God so loved the world. Remember, it's God who loved the world. This is God the Father. This is God, perhaps even in his full Trinitarian existence. This is not just Jesus. It's not just the Spirit. It is primarily God the Father. And this is important. This is significant because how many times have you heard people say this? Well, God the Father is a God of wrath, but Jesus is a God of love. God the Father wants to squash you like a bug, but Jesus wants to save you. That could not be further from the biblical truth. So many of us think that God the Father only wants to crush us, but Jesus is the one who really loves us. Let me commend to your attention Isaiah 53:10 that says this, the Father was pleased to crush him. Why? Because it would bring people to him. God the Father delighted in the death of Jesus because he wanted people to come to him. So God the Father is the one who is said to love here. When I lived in Washington, D.C., I went to a place called the Church of the Immaculate Conception, not the Immaculate Reception. That was somewhere else. I think that was in Pittsburgh. But at this particular church, it was a Catholic church, they have this huge painting, and I think it was a painting, of Jesus, and he looks really mad. And so we're getting a tour, you know, of this place, huge building, beautiful building, but they have this big thing, and he's really, really mad. And the tour guide says, you notice the painting? I'm like, oh, yeah, you know, I noticed that. He says, you notice the look on his face? And I go, yes, I noticed that. He says, this is why, because we believe that if you want to be corrected, who do you go to? Who disciplines you? Your father does. But if you want love and compassion, who do you go to? Your mother. And he says, we believe that Jesus is wrathful, but Mary loves you. And I remember keeping my mouth shut. One of the few times that was very, very grand. Keeping my mouth shut, but thinking, friend, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel isn't that Mary loves you and God wants to crush you. The gospel is God loves you. God loves you. And it's because of him you are not crushed. It is because of him that his son was sent, not due to anyone else. God himself loves you. So what does it mean when it says God loved the world? This is significant because so many stop short of truly appreciating God's affection towards us. In Malachi 1:2, it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And this is often misunderstood because many have sought to remove or downplay the affectional element of love, doing so based on a supposed difference in Greek words. Now here's a shameless plug. Here's why you should have been at evening service, because we just talked about this. So I'm not going to take all the time to go into detail. But basically, I do not believe that you can support from the Bible that love is an unemotional thing. And the reason why I don't believe that, the reason why I believe, putting it positively, that love is more affectional than volitional is because of 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, if I give my body to be burned but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Or if I speak with the tongues of angels but don't have love, it shows us that we can have great experience and we can do great sacrifice and still not love. So the question here is, does God say, you know, volitionally, I'm going to do something good for them? Or is this verse saying that God looked at the world and his heart was moved emotionally, affectionally? And I would argue strongly that that's the point. A few years ago, well, a decade and a half or so ago now, I was listening to the radio and Josh McDowell was on the radio. And they asked him, tell high school students, because he's really into youth stuff, tell high school students what love is. And I was like, this is pretty interesting. And so he says, this is what love is. It has nothing to do with emotions. It is sacrificial giving. And he used John 3:16 to support his claim. And I remember being very, you know, he's a great guy, I'm sure, very disappointed. Because John 3:16 does not say that God just unemotionally decided to do something good for someone and that equals love. This doesn't work in Greek or in English. It says that God was so moved affectionally, emotionally, that he volitionally, that is willfully, decided to do something. So when it says here that God loved, it does not mean that he stoically performed a sacrificial act, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 would say that it is possible to do a stoic sacrificial act and not have love. Instead, he was moved by a genuine, deep-seated affection. Now, this is super important. Because I'm convinced, and I'll get to this more in the conclusion part, I am convinced that it is impossible for you to love a world when you believe that God doesn't. And to put it a different way, our lack of genuine affection for people around us who are going to hell when they die could very well be based on a misunderstanding of this text or a misunderstanding of love at all. Notice that this verse goes on to say that God loved the world. What does this mean? Well, you may not know this or be aware of this, but this is something that's really hotly contested, something that's debated. And some have said that God doesn't love everybody. He loves some people, not others. He only loves some and he only hates others. So who is the world? I feel like making a stand up and sing, "We are the world." Option number one. Who answering this question, who is the world? Now, I'm sure many of you have never even asked that question, and that's okay. But others have, and so I want to deal with it. Who is the world? First of all, the first option is that it's referring to every individual. And what this would mean is that God loves every individual in the same sense, in the same way, to the same extent. Now, I would object to this. And here's why. First of all, the word world, cosmos, in the Greek often has a negative connotation. But this would be a problem in any of the views. Secondly, the Bible very clearly teaches that God's love is different for some than for others. And we experience that all the time. And I hope this doesn't offend you when I say this. As I look across this congregation, I love every individual in a certain sense. But if Jen and the kids were here, I would say I love a couple of you more than others. Hope that doesn't scandalize anyone. And so nobody goes home and says, oh, Tom loves his kids more than me. What is his problem? Well, God's the same way. God loves everybody in a certain sense, but there's no denying that he has a specific, more intense love for those who are saved, those who believe, those who are going to heaven, or if we can use the biblical word, the elect. We see in the next phrase that God's love motivates him to give his son. God knows, at least, he probably in the Bible we could argue that he has determined that most of the individuals that are in the world would still go to hell. Because of this, this has led some to option number two, and that is that the world only means the elect. This was argued by a very good guy. In this case, he was completely wrong, I think. A guy named A.W. Pink. In fact, he was famous for saying that God doesn't love unbelievers at all, in any sense. John MacArthur, in his book about the love of God, it's called The God Who Loves, he says this, and I want to share this with you because I thought it was very well put. He says, perhaps it's worth revisiting this subject, the love of God, for a closer look. As I said, I am encountering more and more Christians who want to argue that the only correct interpretation of John 3:16 is one that actually limits God's love to the elect and eliminates any notion of divine love for mankind in general. By the way, my pastor in Montana told me that. I said to him, well, doesn't God love everybody in some sense? He says, no. He only loves the elect and he only hates those who will not go to heaven. I said, I can't buy that. I don't know if that's true. And he says, well, go and tell the people in hell that God loves them. My response is, I would if I could. The problem is, they're in hell. All right, going back to MacArthur. A friend of mine recently gave me, this is MacArthur, 7 or 8 articles that have circulated in recent months on the internet. All of them were written and posed in various computer forums by Christians. And all of them deny that God loves everyone. It is frankly surprising how pervasive this idea has become among evangelicals. Here are some excerpts taken from these. I think these are really telling. First of all, the popular idea that God loves everyone is simply not to be found in Scripture. Really? God does love many, this says, and those whom he loves he will save. What about the rest? They are loved not at all. Is that a fact? Sheer logic alone dictates that God would save those whom he loves. Really? God, it's impossible for a God whose nature is love to delight in people who will go to hell? Scripture tells us, this list says, that the wicked are abomination to God. God himself speaks of hating Esau. How can anyone who believes all of Scripture claim that God loves everyone? I'll get there. One other person wrote, God loves his chosen ones, but his attitude towards the non-elect is pure hatred. Is that biblical? One even put, all who are not keeping the Ten Commandments of God can be certain that God does not love them. Everyone in this room, God hates you. You know why? Because you break the Sabbath every week. The Sabbath is Saturday, and you're not allowed to work. And you're not allowed to do anything. You're supposed to sit at home. The Ten Commandments are no longer binding as such on us. But you see what people say? People say this, if you're not saved, God only hates you. There's no affection at all to you. Well, what about John 3:16? Well, they say that the word love, the world must just mean believers. The question is this position tenable? Is this position supportable? And we'll give you one more example, and then we'll get to the actual text, and I'll show you why I disagree with these people. The evangelist, D.L. Moody, Now, by the way, MacArthur disagrees with them too, so I'm quoting him favorably. He says, neither scripture nor sound logic will support such bold assertions. I agree with him. But the evangelist D.L. Moody heard that there was this unassuming British preacher converted from being a pickpocket. His name was Harry Morehouse. In the winter of 1868, Morehouse showed up unexpectedly in Chicago and offered to preach to Moody's congregation. Moody, just leaving for a few days ministry in St. Louis, was uncertain about this. He was uncertain about his ability. But once he had met him, he reluctantly arranged for him to speak. Now, returning on Saturday from his trip, Moody asked his wife, which is always a great thing to do. He asked his wife, he says, how good a preacher was this guy? And his wife said this, he preaches differently than you do. Which I would stop the conversation at that point. My ego couldn't take it. His could. And he says, so what do you mean? And she told Moody, he preaches that God loves sinners. And Moody says, well, he's wrong. He's wrong. Mrs. Moody advised her husband to withhold judgment until she had heard Morehouse preach. I think you will agree with him when you hear him, because he backs up everything with the Bible. And then what happened was, is Morehouse announced his text. He says, God so loved the world, and Moody noted this. He went from Genesis to Revelation, giving proof that God loves the sinner. And before he got through, two or three of my sermons were spoiled. I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out, and I could not keep back the tears. Even Moody was affected by this until he heard someone preach John 3:16. My hope is, and there's much more to say here, but I need to skip it, if there's any of you who have bought into this, that you would be challenged gently. God loved the world. Option number one, does that mean every individual in the same way? No. But does it mean only the elect? I would argue no. So what does it mean then? Option number three is that it is a general expression that shouldn't be forced to mean either one or two. To put it more simply, it means this. God looks at the world the way I look at this congregation, and I say, he says, I love them. Now, when I do that, I'm not looking at each individual saying, do I love Rod? Do I love Ellen? You know, no, I don't do that. If I did, the answer would be yes, but that's not the point. The point is I'm looking around, and I'm seeing generally. And God can have a general love for everybody without saving them and without them being believers. And let me show you why I would think this. Well, first of all, let me show my objections to the option number two, which helped to support option number three. This would be the only place in Scripture that the word world refers to the elect. If Jesus says here, God so loved the world, and he means believers, this would be the only place in Scripture where cosmos can mean eklektos. It's the only place. Secondly, this would seem to conflict with the expression that comes right next in our verse. Look at John 3:16. It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, Greek is ha pistuon, it's the one believing, that's the elect. So God gave his Son for the world generally, but it has a different effect on the elect. So the world can't mean elect. The world has to be more general and the elect, or the one who believes, more specific. I can get more technical, but I'm trying not to. Thirdly, this view, option number two, would mandate that God doesn't love the world in any sense. Nobody would or should argue that God loves everybody in the same sense, because that would be nonsense. But is there any evidence that he loves everyone in a general sense? The answer is yes. Look with me if you want to. If not, I'll just read it in Matthew 23:37. A beautiful verse. Many of you probably even know it by heart. Jesus is looking at Jerusalem generally. He's not looking at every individual. He's looking at it as a whole. And this is what he says. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Jesus doesn't say, Jerusalem, I love some of you, the rest I hate. He says, I want to gather you, but you're unwilling. That's a general love that Jesus is expressing to the people as a whole instead of to each individual necessarily. Option number three is consistent with the word cosmos's meaning and basic usage. It's what it means, world. It means the world. Secondly, this would avoid importing too much preconceived theological content into the text. And the reason why people do this is they say, how can God love everybody and only save some? The answer is because he loves everybody generally, but he has a more specific sovereign love for those who will believe, the elect. This would mean that we seek a greater level of specificity in more specific passages instead of trying to solve all the church's problems by John 3:16 in terms of love. John Brown, the Scottish Reformed theologian, known for his marvelous studies of the sayings of Christ, wrote this. He says, "The love in which the economy of salvation originates is love to the world. God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son. The term world," he says, "is here just equivalent to mankind. It's general." That's my word. "It seems to be used by our Lord with a reference to the very limited and exclusive views of the Jews." What John Brown is saying is that the Jews thought that God only loved them. God says he loves the world. That means mankind, generally. Now here are some conclusions to the first sermon. As you can see, we got a good couple of words into our text. And I just want to end on a note of showing you the importance of this. First of all, God is love. And his love extends to the whole of humanity in a general sense. In John 4:8 and 16, it says that God's nature is love. And so that would argue strongly, I believe, against this idea of saying God's nature is love, but he only hates those who don't believe. In fact, in Matthew 5:45, if you're taking notes, it says that God showers blessings on those who believe and those who don't at the same time, the evil and the wicked at the same time. Let me read it. I'm butchering the poor verse. It says this. It says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." But you know what he said right before that? He said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The point is, love your enemies because God loves his, right? Psalm 145:9 also says something similar. You could look that up later. Secondly, in terms of conclusions, people who don't think God loves the world will find it all but impossible to love the world. And I'm talking from my own experience as much as anybody else. When you think of unbelievers as miserable wretches and only the recipients of God's infinite wrath, you're going to have a hard time loving them. The question is, you're commanded to. The question is, does God obey his own commands? Is he telling us to do what he does? Well, Matthew 5 says he loves his enemies. They may do good deeds for miserable wretches, but never love dying sinners. Thirdly, people who think God loves all in the same way will equally find it all but impossible to understand God's sovereignty and wrath. People who say, well, God loves everybody equally and there's no difference and there's no distinctions, so how can he let people go to hell? That's why people deny the reality of hell. Is because they think it's inconsistent with John 3:16 and this idea that God loves the world. The answer to that is that God loves the world generally, and then he loves believers specifically. And those are two different senses of love and two different dynamics, extents. Just like I love all of you, but I love my kids more than you. I love my wife more than you. And if it came down between you and Philly, then we have a debate going here, right? But when it comes to, you know, cat, no debate. You know, let the cat die, I don't care. But the point is that when it comes to my dog, it's different. I love you more than my dog, but not more than my wife or kids. And you know what? You can let that analogy kind of ring in your mind a little bit this week. Let's pray and then we'll sing. My hope next week is to talk about Mother's Day, and we'll take a break from this, but then 2 weeks from now, God willing, come back and begin to ask some other questions of the text. So let's pray. Lord God, you are an awesome God whose love baffles us. And Lord, I pray that if any of us have been just fed this idea that you're some stoic creature who doesn't feel anything, or that you only feel certain things towards the certain people and everybody else you only detest, I pray, Lord, that you would challenge our thinking and show us where we show a lack of love and feel a lack of love towards the sinners around us. And Lord, I pray that you would show us why, and that you would make Emmanuel Bible Church into the kind of church that reaches out because they genuinely care. Make us more like that. And make me more like that. Lord, we're amazed at you. And we thank you in Jesus' name.